God hath appointed a day in which he'll judge the world. Not the church, the world. And he'll judge the world in righteousness, in perfect holiness. By that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus Christ our Lord, and he has given proof by raising him from the dead. There will be a judgment. Let's turn to Revelation 20. And John on the Isle of Patmos wrote of that awful day in which God will judge the world. And he says in Revelation 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, those buried at sea, those shipwrecked, gone to the bottom. Death and hell, death and the grave, the word hell is grave, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man. We shall all, he said, the world, appear before the judgment, every man, according to their works. But not believers, because there's therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul declared in Romans 8, verse 1. And in Hebrews, for your comfort, turn to Hebrews 9, for your comfort and encouragement, believers will not stand before this judgment. Our sins have already been judged in the person of Christ, and he paid for them. Because it says here in Hebrews 9, verse 26, Hebrews 9, verse 26, speaking of Christ our Lord, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath Christ appeared to put away sin. Whose sins? The sins of his people, the sins of the church, the sins of believers. He put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto me and once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ, he died. And he was judged, not for his sins, but for ours. So Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. And unto them that look for him, that believe in him, that rest in him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So there's no judgment to them who are in Christ, because there's no sin. When he went to the cross, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we're healed. God says their sins I remember no more because Christ put them away. Our sins are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. They're cast into the depths of the sea. He said, I'll cast them behind my back. There's no judgment. You can't have judgment for sin if there's no sin. So that's so. But the world, he's going to judge the world. Verse 10, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ that every man may receive the things done in the body, the world, according to what he's done, good or bad. It'll all be there. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Paul says, our God's a consuming fire. Now, I don't claim to have any special revelation of that great judgment. Paul didn't claim that. I know the terror of the Lord from reading his word. Knowing the terror of the Lord because I've seen in the word of God the terror of the Lord. God's wrath upon sin, upon unbelief. The flood is a preview of judgment. God destroyed men. Sodom, God rained fire from heaven and burned the wicked cities of the plains. The death of the firstborn in Egypt, where there was no blood on the door, the firstborn in every home, even the cattle in the fields. The death of the firstborn, that's God's judgment against unbelief. The Red Sea. When Israel, the people of Israel, At that terrible day when they delivered their Messiah into the hands of the Roman soldiers to be crucified, he came to his own, they received him not. And he stood before them, and Pilate sitting on the judgment seat, and he said, "Shall I crucify your king?" They said, "We have no king but Caesar." He said, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called king?" They said, "Crucify him." He said, "I find no fault in him. Shall I crucify an innocent man?" They said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And 70 years later, the Emperor Titus came into Jerusalem, and he leveled that city. He leveled that city. The blood flowed down the streets of that city. And that's the last of the Jewish nation until 1948. 1900 years later, when they began coming back, and Harry Truman recognized them as a nation. It may be God's doing something. I hope so. But judgment came upon, they said, "Let his blood be on us." And that nation has been a nation of blood and suffering and tribulation and affliction since they uttered those words. I know the terror of the Lord. I read it in his word. And to this day, the veil's on their faces when their scriptures are read. You see Christ in their scriptures, but they don't see him. They're blind. Blindness is in part to Israel. When the day of the Gentiles is complete, God may lift the veil. I don't know. But God will have to lift it because God put it there. But he did what they asked him to do. "Let his blood be on us and our children." Very well. Terror of the Lord. So I know the terror of the Lord. Not that I have any special revelation or insight into judgment. But I tell you, God's always judged unbelief. Unbelief. And God's always shown mercy to faith. So I persuade men. You see Paul saying, "I persuade men." I persuade men of four basic facts. My ministry is dedicated to four basic facts, which I received from the apostles, which they received from Christ. Number one is the nature and state of all men because of Adam's fall. We're under the curse. By one man, sin entered this world. And death by sin, so death passed upon all men. We're sinners. From the sole of our feet to the top of our heads, there's no soundness in us. We're guilty. And the second basic fact I know is God. And God is holy. As sinful as I am, he's holy. As dark as I am, he's light. As dead as I am, he's life. Distance from east to west is the distance between me and God. He's perfectly holy. I'm perfectly evil. God is light. I'm darkness. He's life. I'm dead. You are too. We're hopelessly, helplessly corrupt, and God is unchangeably, incredibly, immutably holy. Can't even imagine how holy God is. Well, third thing, basic truth that I persuade and try to impress upon men is there is a covenant of mercy. There's mercy for the guilty. If God should mark iniquity, who would stand? But there's forgiveness with God. He said to Moses, Moses says, "Show me your glory." He said, "I'll show you my glory. I'm going to be merciful. But I'm going to be merciful to whom I will be merciful. I'm going to be gracious. But I'm going to be gracious to whom I will." That's exactly right. That's what he said. There is mercy. Mercy for the miserable. There's grace for the guilty. There's salvation for sinners. It's there. The sure mercies of David have been purposed by God Almighty. God's going to have a people. He visited the Gentiles to take out a people for his name. He's going to have a people. That's exactly right. I want to be one of them, don't you? I don't have anything to claim or plead except Christ. And that brings me to the fourth fact of my ministry. One is we're lost. Two, God is holy. Three, there's mercy to be had. There's going to be some people around the throne of God in the image of Jesus Christ someday, eternally glorified, eternally holy. And I want to be one of them, desperately. But that's only found in Christ. I know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. I have no qualms about it whatsoever. The salvation is of the Lord, and it's in His blessed Son, who said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And no man, Jew or Gentile, intelligent or unwise, male or female, nobody comes to God except by Christ. He's the high priest. He's the atonement. He's the mercy seat. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He's the giver of life. He'll quicken whom He will. That's so. In verse 11, Paul says, I know the terror of the Lord, and I persuade men, and I'm made manifest to God. I'm made manifest to God. This question occurred to me while I was preparing this message. Who do I think I am? Who am I to stand up here and preach to you? What am I, and who am I to take upon myself such an awesome task to tell you what you are and who God is and God's judgments and God's salvation? Who do I think I am? Well, I'm nothing. But Paul says we're manifest to God. God knows who I am. God knows who I am. God sent me. God called me. God knows the sincerity of my heart. God knows the sincerity of my mission. God knows the truthfulness of my message. He gave it to me. He gave it to me. And I preach not myself. That's not what I'm up here to do. Look it over here at chapter 4, right across the page, verse 5. Paul says, I preach not myself. I preach not myself. We preach not ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. Ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. So, God, we manifest to God. Every faithful elder, pastor, preacher who stands in a pulpit this morning, ordained of God, called of God, sent of God, with a broken heart, a humble spirit, a sincere, sincere heart, God alone is message. God alone is message, because He's manifest to God. God sent Him. God sent Him. And then Paul says, I trust also I'm made manifest in your conscience. I hope, I pray that our faithfulness and truthfulness and sincerity is evident to you and your discernment. Are you able to discern a true messenger? You know, some people just follow anybody that says God. They just get all raptured with everybody that says Jesus. Oh, sweet Jesus. They just get all flustered and fluttered and follow after them. But are you able? Paul says, I'm manifest to God. God who searches the heart and the motive and the intent and the will. God knows me. God knows He sent me. God knows I'm telling the truth. We're manifest to God. And I trust, I pray, that you have the judgment and discernment and the conscience to recognize the truth when you hear it. A lot of folks don't. They believe a lie. Christ said that to the people to whom He was preaching. He said, I come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Let another come in his own name, and him you will receive. And that's the way natural men are. But the believer is different. Our spirit bears witness with your spirit that this is the truth of God. For verse 12, listen to Paul. I commend not myself. We commend not ourselves again unto you. We commend not ourselves. We don't brag on ourselves. We preach not ourselves. We commend not ourselves. We defend not ourselves. Actually, this godly man, the Apostle Paul, listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 3. He was talking to these people that were enamored with preachers. They were all taken up with their preachers. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4, one said, I'm Paul's follower. Another said, I'm Apollos. I like Apollos. He's the golden archer. I am of Cephas. Who is Paul? Look at verse 5. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? They're ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything. I'm nothing. Neither is he that watereth. Apollos is nothing. God gave the increase. But he that planteth and he that watereth, they're one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labors. But we're laborers together with Christ. We're nothing. And Paul says here in verse 12, look, I commend not myself. I preach not ourselves. We defend not ourselves. But what I'm doing is giving you an occasion to glory on behalf of this message we're preaching, on behalf of the Christ we're preaching, on behalf of the gospel we're preaching, and that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Now listen, true religion, true faith is a heart work. We worship God in spirit, in truth, in the gospel, in sincerity, not with visual aids. We worship God. We don't need any candles burning or crosses, and we don't need any fancy pictures on the windows, and I don't need a robe up here to impress you with my piety. I don't need all these things now. These things are hindrances to worship. You worship God in spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Have no confidence in the flesh. But there are a lot of people who glory in appearance. They glory in appearance. They glory in our church has such a, they tell you about their building, it has such a worshipful decor. And our pastor wears a robe, and our choir sings, and all these things, and we have the crosses, we have the processional coming down the aisle with the candles, and everybody following, little boys with books open, you know, like a wedding. Fancy. That's appearance. That's appearance. And Paul says, I'm saying these things to you. Listen to me. I'm saying these things to you, telling you the truth from God's word, that you may have a reply. You may have an answer. You may have somewhat to answer these people who do not glory in Christ, who do not glory in heart, who do not glory in faith, but they glory in how many? Outward show. How many? We had 10,000. If you've got 10 that worship God, you're better off than in the midst of 10,000. Who glory in appearance, who glory in outward show, who glory in their numbers, who glory in their works, but not in heart. We had 10,000 people there. Was God there? The choir just sang so beautifully. Was Christ preached? Did the heart of the people burn within them as he opened the scriptures to them? Were the tears of joy and tears of faith and tears of comfort? Was there that worship of God? Or did the preacher entertain you? And the song leader tell a better joke than the preacher did? And recognize folks for all their different anniversaries and birthdays and put pennies in the jars, you know, and have our little children all run up here in their Easter garbs and put on a little show for everybody, you know. Appearance. I tell you, sounds like that's written this morning, didn't it? I don't preach myself. We commend not ourselves to you. I'm not commending my denomination, or I'm not commending our church or our creeds or confessions of faith. We commend not ourselves. But I'm trying to tell you the truth so you can have something to answer those people you work with and you are related to and your next door neighbors that say, y'all don't do anything. Y'all church is dead. You don't run up and down the aisles and holler and yell and throw song books. We were dead, but now we live in Christ. We were dead in religious works. We were dead in appearance. We were dead in a false religious system. We live now. We live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. You see the difference? There's a difference. And Paul said, I'm trying to give you an occasion to glory in Christ and not in what you have, in your riches and strength and works and righteousness and goodness. Well, verse 13, Paul, you're beside yourself. You're fanatic. Everybody out in the town knows you're a fanatic and knows you're radical. I passed the church billboard out here the other day, and Ronnie had on there, Jacob ever loved and Esau ever hated. I thought, boy, only church in town put something like that out there. But it's written. You know what you had? It is written. Jacob ever loved, Esau ever hated. You people are crazy. Paul said, am I beside myself? Am I? Am I fanatic? Am I radical? It's to God. It's to God that I'm a radical. I'm going to tell the truth. I'm going to tell the truth. When I prepare a message, and these elders too, I don't have any consideration whatsoever who's going to be here, whether they like it or not. That does not enter into the study of this preacher in the Word of God. What does God say? If he says it, you're going to hear it. If he doesn't say it, you're not going to hear it. If God commands it, we're going to do it. If he doesn't, it's not going to be done. Are we beside ourselves? They said that about my Lord. He's crazy. He's a fanatic. Let me show you that. They said that about Christ. Turn to Mark 3. Mark chapter 3. This may shock you, but Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3. You know who said this about him? He's mad. Now watch, hold on to your pew there a minute. His brothers, Mary's children, said that. You know, Mary had other children. Christ was the firstborn, born of the virgin. Then she had Judah, Joseph, and the others, brothers and sisters. They didn't believe in him. His brothers didn't believe him. They did later, but they didn't hear. Now listen to this. In Mark 3, 19. And Judas Iscariot, which betrayed him, also betrayed him, they went into a house, Christ and his disciples. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. They went in there to eat, and they couldn't eat. The multitude was all around the house, in the house, and just thronging Christ like they did in Jericho. And when his friends, you see that word friends? His kinsmen, heard of it, they went out to lay hold. They went out to get him. This is in the early days of his ministry. They said, he's beside himself. This is his brothers. He's beside himself. That means he's slipped a dish or a disc or something. He's beside himself. These are the same ones down here in the same scripture, Mark 3:31. Then came his brethren and his mothers, standing without, sent unto him, calling him, and the multitude sat about him. They said, your brothers, your mother and your brothers out there seeking you. They want him to come home and quit this preaching. That's exactly right. That's why they were there. Probably not Mary, but the boys were putting a little pressure on the mother. They came to, he's beside himself. And our Lord said, who is my brothers? Who is my mother? These who do the will of God, not those fellows. You read that. He's beside himself. They really thought he was. He's a man. He grew up in the home with them. He was a carpenter working in the carpenter shop. Mary hid all these things. She kept them pondering in her heart. She knew the promise that God gave her. I imagine a time or two she had some doubts, just like Peter and the apostles did. This man, we thought he was going to be the Christ. But his brothers, they didn't believe on him. He said he's beside himself. Look at John 10. Same thing. They said the same thing of Christ in John 10. Listen to this. In John 10, verse 17. Verse 17. Therefore doth my Father, John 10:17, my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. Many said, he hath a devil. He's mad. Why do you hear him? So, you know, when somebody says, well, your preacher's mad, your preacher's beside himself. Your preacher's not playing with a full deck or something like that, you know. Well, you say, that's all right. They said that about the Lord. Said that about the Apostle Paul. Who was the fellow? Festus, noble Festus. He listened to Paul. He listened to Paul talk about man's fall, God's holiness, Christ's sacrifice, shedding of his blood, perfect obedience, Christ our salvation. And he got so upset, he said, Paul, much learning has made you mad. So Paul says, am I mad? Verse 13, am I beside myself? Well, it's to God. Or whether we be serious or sober, calm, collected, cool, it's for your cause. For here's what motivates a true preacher. Verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth me. The love of Christ impels me. Paul said it motivates me. It's not fear of hell. That's not the motivation. It's not desire for reward. That's not the motivation. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. It's not for gain or glory. It's the love of Christ. Our love for him, no sir, his love for us. You'll never forget what your friend did for you. You'll love him as long as he lives. Why? His love for you. My Lord, my love for him? No, his love for me. And here it is, listen, because I judge this, if he died for all, we were dead. If he died for us, then we were hopelessly dead. If he died for us, there must have been no other way for God to give his only son to such indignity, ignominious agony and suffering, death. If he died for us, we were dead. There was no other way. If he died for us, the Father willed it and sent his son to perform it. If he died for us, he loved us with an incredible love. With an indescribable love, with an everlasting love. Would not such love be enough motivation for me to live and labor and serve him and his people? The love of Christ is, for me, is my motivation. That's just it. It's love for Christ. You love him, you love his people. You love him, you love his word. Love him, you love his gospel. Love him, you love the labor that he gives you to perform. Verse 15 is the sum and substance of this message. Listen. And that he died for all, that they should live. Let's read it this way, that they should live. No longer dead. No longer dead to God. No longer without hope, without Christ in this world. We live. We'll never die. But now watch. Secondly, he died for all, not only that we should live, but that we should live not henceforth to ourselves, but to him. That we should live not to ourselves, but for ourselves. I see people making decisions. It frightens me when they make the decision. Our decisions ought to be made not to satisfy or pacify, or please ourselves, but please him who died for us, to satisfy him, to serve his best interest, and the best interest of those who know him and love him. When I make a decision, I ought not to consider, well, what's this going to mean to me? What kind of happiness or joy or pleasure? What's it going to mean to them? How's it going to affect them? What I'm about to do, how's it going to affect Christ and his truth and his gospel and his people and his church? Is it going to affect them in an adverse way or an unhappy way? I'm not going to do it. Yeah, but it'll cost you. Don't give a hoot what it costs. Let it cost me and not them. Let it cost me and not him. That's what he said. He died for us. Let it fall upon me. Father, let it fall upon me, not them. I tell you, this day, my rights, I'm tired of hearing about people's rights. You don't have any rights if it crosses his rights, his crown rights, and your family's rights, and the gospel rights, and the church's rights. You don't have any rights. That's exactly right. That's right. And I'm sick of it. I'm just tired of selfishness. Old Ralph Hudson, back in 1850, he caught the spirit of Paul. He said, the love of Christ impels me, motivates me. He died for me. And if he died for me, I shouldn't live any more, any longer for myself. But unto him who loved me and gave himself for me. Old Ralph Hudson wrote, my life, my love, I owe to thee. Thy Lamb of God who died for me. Oh, may I ever faithful be to my Savior and my God. Oh, thou who died on Calvary to save my soul and set me free, I consecrate my all to thee, my Savior and my God. Brother Groover and I were riding along one day in Mexico and going out to Pueblo to preach. Our wives and us. And I looked over at him, faithful missionary, 35 years down there in a culture that's not his, a country that's his now, but it wasn't when he went there. A language, a people, dedicated his whole life. I said, are you happy down here? Classic reply. Happiness hadn't got anything to do with it. I'm where God sent me and God wants me. That's what counts. And I'll tell you this. I'm where God sent me. I'm with whom God put me. By his grace, I'm going to stay there till he calls me home. Now that's for his glory. That's the whole consideration. That's what he says there. Live not to themselves, but to him. And I tell you, it's worth it. Sacrifice, whatever it may be, whatever sacrifice you may be called upon to give, to make, it'll be worth it. It may be costly, but it'll be worth it. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. What's Paul talking about there? We know no man after the flesh. Well, the word know there, if Paul is saying we acknowledge, we approve of, and esteem no man just for the flesh's sake. Paul's saying that he values no man after the flesh alone. From a human point of view, in terms only of natural standards and natural attributes, he said, I know no man. Whether he be a Jew or a Gentile, whether he be learned or ignorant, whether he be rich or poor, whether he be weak or strong, I regard no man solely with respect to his fleshly power, strength, or riches, or learning. No man. You see, Christ has removed those distinctions. Class and culture and color make no difference. Christ has removed those distinctions of the flesh and brought us into a spiritual kingdom. We're brothers, sisters, same family, same father. So we know no man based upon his fleshly attainments, his fleshly accomplishments, or his fleshly wisdom. He said, I knew Christ that way one time. He's the only man. Listen to verse 16. I value no man after the flesh. because of his fleshly attributes or characteristics or attainments. Yea, though I knew Christ after the flesh. Christ was a man one time, perfect man, the only man of whom the Father said, I'm well pleased. And I could regard him that way. But he said, I know him henceforth that way no more. Christ is glorified. So that means, based on human strength, power, prestige, gifts, talent, wisdom, we value no man. All these things will pass away. But the person who's in Christ, look at verse 17. But if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creature. I value him, esteem him, Christ in him. He's different. God put a difference between Egypt and Israel. There's no difference in natural man, but there's a difference in a believer and a natural man. God's made the difference. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. You know what that word is? He's a new creation. He's a new creation. Why would he compare regeneration to the creation of the world? A new creation. Well, first of all, the creation of the world has the same author as the creation of a new man in Christ. God said, let there be light. And God has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of Christ. So he's the author of the worldly creation and the spiritual creation. Secondly, both of them were created by the Spirit and the Word. Scripture says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. And the voice of God said, let there be light. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The author of that creation is God, and the means God used was his Spirit and his Word. The Spirit moved over the waters, and the Word of God said, let there be light. That's what happened when God visited you and me in grace. Thirdly, both were created out of nothing. The heavens and the earth, Peter said, were created out of nothing. And when God created us, new creatures in Christ Jesus, we were created out of nothing. He didn't start with anything. That's right. A new man. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He didn't use anything old because old things passed away. And all things become new. And you know, this world is kept in store by the Word of God. And you and I are kept in grace by the Word of God. And one day this old world will be burned up. And there'll be a new heaven, a new earth. And one day this old flesh will be buried. It's kept in store by the Word of God, by the power of God. We're kept by the power of God through faith. But one day it'll go back to the dust, and there'll be a new spirit, glorified being. Creation, the original creation by God, by the Spirit and the Word, out of nothing, sustained by the Word of God, kept by the Word of God, kept in store until the day of judgment. And then when that judgment passes, be a new heaven wherein dwelleth righteousness. There'll be a new man wherein dwelleth righteousness. There'll be a new earth that'll forever praise God, and a new voice that'll forever praise God. Never one slip of the lip. Wouldn't that be something? Talk this morning. I shut my mouth. Job felt that way. Oh, perfect. That's what that means. If any man be in Christ, it's a new creation. And this old world's just sitting here trembling till God wipes her away. And this old body is just down here trembling. God, there'll be a new creation. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. And verse 18 says, let's just close with this, reading this. All things are of God. Nobody has any objections to that here, do they? Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Nobody's got anything against that, has they? Oh, me. Reconcile means friendship. Accepted. Atonement. And he's given us this ministry, this message of reconciliation. Namely, here it is summed up, that God Almighty himself was in Christ. Is God in Christ? Christ is God. Reconciled the world to himself, not charging their trespasses and sins to them, but charged them to Christ. And he hath committed to us this word, this message, this gospel of reconciliation. Now, friends, Paul says, I'm an ambassador for Christ. That's all I am, a voice. As though God did beseech you by me, I pray you in Christ's stead, lay down your shotgun, put up your sword, lay down your arms, surrender, submit, receive Christ, kiss the Son, lest you be angry. That's the message. For, and here's your motivation, he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. He didn't know any sin, that we might be made the holiness of God in him. That's the gospel. One more time.